Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we do so with a great deal of reverence and respect. And Lord, what we are going to study today as we work our way through the book of Revelation is both awesome and ominous. And Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts. And Lord, I pray for anybody here in this sanctuary this morning who is not right with you, that before we are through here today, that their hearts would be changed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 8. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter, but once you found your way there, I'd like your attention because in Matthew chapter 24 in verse 12, Jesus makes a pretty incredible statement. Speaking of the last days, he says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And Jesus there in Matthew chapter 24 is explaining that one of the leading indicators of the fact that we are living in the last days is that the love of many is going to grow cold. And the love in mention here is a love for the Lord. What causes this loss of passion and affection towards the Lord? The answer he gives us is lawlessness, which is a rejection of the will of God in society that results in a rampant wickedness. And this acceleration of wickedness, Jesus says, is going to have an effect even on those who are in the church, even those who profess to know the Lord. And that acceleration of wickedness, that affecting of the church in the sense of a loss of passion and affection is going to result, it always does, in a carnality and a compromise. And you know what? We're seeing that right now. In the last 2 years, I've witnessed as I've looked at the church at large, as I've talked with other pastors and Christian leaders across this country, I have seen a massive amount of compromise and carnality that has invaded the church like I've never seen before. Families that are being split up, husbands committing adultery, wives committing adultery, husbands getting sucked into pornography and whatnot through the internet. And we see this devastating effect that it's had upon the church. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if I were to ask a show of hands, I won't, of how many of you here in this body here this morning have been touched or know someone who has been touched in that way. Couples that were once solid and strong and maybe involved in ministry, and now they are engaged in sin. They've walked away from the Lord because they gave themselves over to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And what's even more sad is we're seeing, it seems like every week I hear a new story of a pastor who has been exposed as being an adulterer, having an affair with a secretary or a member in the church or someone outside the church. And what's really, really sickening and sad about this is many of these guys, as they're being exposed and asked to step down, that they then go and divorce their wives. They marry that secretary or that other person, and they move to some other city and totally unrepentant, but thinking that in some deluded way, oh, God is going to, you know, he'll forgive me and it's okay and he knows my needs, and they seek to go start a new work somewhere else. It's sad. Why are these kind of things happening? I believe that it is a fulfillment of what Jesus said would be a major sign happening in the last days, that the love of many would grow cold. Guys, listen. Our enemy, the devil, is stepping up his attack. He is stepping up the attack against the church, and there are those that are falling left and right. And so I say this to you today to be aware, to be on the alert. And if you are in a place here this morning where you've been messing around with sin, you've been flirting with temptation, if you're even thinking about those things, I plead with you today to stop. It's not worth it. And that's one of the reasons why I'm so glad that we are studying the book of Revelation. Because although the section that we currently find ourselves in right now is not a fun section to study, the tribulation, I do think that it is very necessary, especially considering the day and age in which we are living. And my prayer is that if you are in a place where you've been playing around with sin, that in a place where you've maybe been flirting with temptation, and a place where perhaps you've dropped your guard in any way, my prayer is that as we study this portion of Scripture, that it will literally scare the hell out of you. Really. And I don't mean that in a profane way at all. Listen, hell is a real place. And I don't want to see any of you end up there. But there are those who have a tendency to take these things very lightly. And it just discourages my heart. It's like the scoffers that Peter spoke of in 2 Peter chapter 3 who say, you know, oh, you guys have been talking about his coming forever. Guys, we're getting closer. We're getting closer. It's not a time to be messing around. I want, and the reason why we're looking at this and going through this in depth, I want you to become so clear about the end times scenario that you don't want to have anything in your life that could possibly harm your relationship with God, that could possibly pull you away from Him, but instead that you would seek and desire to walk as close to the Lord as you possibly can. That there would be a sense in our hearts in the midst of the darkness around us that, Lord, we want to shine as lights. We want people to look at us and see a stark contrast and difference to what they see in the rest of the world. Unfortunately, those lines in the church are becoming way too thin, way too vague in much of the church world today. So, this morning we come to chapter 8, and you might be thinking to yourself, that's a pretty heavy introduction. Well, you know what? It pales in comparison to what we see represented here as we see the opening of the seventh seal. Notice it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now here we see a unique response to the opening of the seventh seal. It's something that heaven hasn't experienced before, silence. And although it's very riveting, and John doesn't have a timepiece with him, he's not wearing his Timex, but he, you know, somehow is able to keep track that 30 minutes go by. 30 minutes of silence. Now, up to this point, John has heard a lot of noise in heaven. We saw in chapter 4 and verse 5, he mentions that there was lightnings and thunderings and many voices. In verse 8 of chapter 4, we were introduced to the four living creatures who don't rest day or night, but are before the throne, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come." And then we saw in that chapter that the 24 elders are singing. The angels are praising. And then we saw in chapter 5, there's the strong angel who's asking, who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And then there was the tribulation saints who were praying. Up to this point, every time we look at heaven, there's commotion, there's action, there's praise, there's worship that's taking place there. But now there is this ominous silence that takes place. Now, one Bible commentator suggested that the very indication that there was silence in, or the very fact that there was silence in heaven for a half an hour indicates that there probably wasn't any women there. But now that's what he said. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just reporting to you what he said here. But picture it in this way. Most of you have heard of the Hallelujah Chorus. you know, Handel's Messiah. And there in that wonderful musical composition, there's that great song, the Hallelujah Chorus. And when it was first performed at the premiere in 1743 there in London, King George II was seated there in his seat. And as the Hallelujah Chorus began to be sung and the choir was singing, and all of a sudden the king was so deeply moved by what he was hearing that he very reverently stood to his feet. And as the crowd watched and the song built as it does, and it just builds with power and force, the rest of the crowd stood. But those of you who are familiar with that song, you know that it really builds. And, you know, it's, you know, if I could sing it, I would. But, you know, it's just da-na-na-na. It just keeps going and going and going. And then all of a sudden, it just stops. And there's complete silence. Well, that's like what's going on here. In heaven, the four living creatures are going, holy, holy, holy. The elders are praising, are singing. The angels are praising, and the saints are praying, and all this commotion, and all of a sudden there's silence. Why? We're really not sure. But I will give you my own suggestion here, is that I believe that this is the lull before the storm. You see, things are about to get really, really intense. And I think the idea that's communicated here is, as this seventh seal is opened up and as those in heaven see the judgments that are about to be unleashed, that are written there on that scroll, as the seventh seal is opened up, the response of heaven as these things unfold, as they see these things, is they're reduced to silence at the anticipation of the grim destruction that awaits planet Earth. A Bible commentator by the name of Earl Palmer said this, that it communicates in a dramatic way the full and awesome authority of God, that everything must wait for His kingly move. I like that. The seventh seal is opened up and the praise stops, and everybody looking and seeing what's written on that scroll is just silent. But notice what happens next. After following this half hour of silence, in verse 2, it says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now notice the use of the definite article here, the seven angels. These were not just any old angels, but this is a unique group, a set apart group. They've been called the presence angels. The verb stand there is in the present tense, which indicates that they were in the presence of God and had probably been there for quite a long time. Now, the Bible does seem to indicate that there is a ranking of the angels. Michael is called the archangel. Paul spoke of principalities and powers. And so the Bible does seem to give us an idea that amongst the angels that they are ranked much in the same way, I think, like we would rank those in the army. And this is a special and unique high-ranking group of angels. Angels who stand in the presence of God. Gabriel is believed to be one of these angels, because in Luke chapter 1 verse 19, when he appeared to Zacharias there, it says that he identified himself as, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." Now, as John watches this scene and these seven angels step forward, he notes that each one of them is given a trumpet. These trumpets are the trumpets that are going to unleash the judgment that is about to come. Now, trumpets in the Bible were used for many different purposes. It's the most used musical instrument in the Bible. In Numbers chapter 10, it does give us some interesting insights concerning how the trumpets were used. They were used to announce a special event, the inauguration of a king. They were used to gather people together, and they were used to announce war. And that's the way that they are being used here. They are announcing war. War is about to come down from heaven upon planet Earth. Notice in verse 3, it says, "Then another angel." Now that word "another" there, make note of this, is another of the same kind. So he is another of these present angels. He is similar or in the same ranking as them. Another of angel, another of the same kind, having a golden censer. Now, a censer is a container in which incense is burned. So this angel steps forward. He doesn't have a trumpet, but he has this golden censer. And it says he came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. Now, this before this judgment is to be delivered, our attention is drawn towards the altar of incense there in heaven. And there before the altar of incense, we find this angel that comes with this censer, and he has the incense in it. We've noted already that this altar of incense represents the prayers of the saints ascending to the throne. Now, this is a neat picture. It's really the only bright thing that we see here in chapter 8, and I want to make a comment of this because I think it gives us some neat insight into how God views our prayers. The psalmist declared in Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." You know, I think sometimes we can have the feeling that our prayers aren't penetrating the ceiling. Or as we pray, that our prayers just kind of drop to the ground. How many of you have felt that way at one time or another? I think a lot of us, we've felt that way where it just seems like, you know, our prayers, they're just, you know, we just feel like there's no impact. They're not making a difference. Well, if you felt that way, be encouraged by this picture. You see, there in the tabernacle of which the heavenly scene is, the tabernacle is a picture, a rough model of the heavenly scene, we're told in the Bible. There in the tabernacle, the priest would go into the holy place, and there in the holy place, there was the altar of incense that was before the veil, which was before the ark, representing the throne of God. And there the priest would go and he would burn incense daily. It represented the prayers of the people of Israel. Well, here's the thing. For those in Israel, as they stood outside that gated fence that surrounded that tent, or that skin fence that surrounded that tent, they would look and they would see coming out of that tabernacle smoke. Smoke ascending into the sky. And that smoke was a picture for them of their prayers. Their prayers not dropping to the ground, but their prayers ascending up into heaven. Their prayers reaching the very heart of God. It was a beautiful, vivid picture of that smoke going up, representing their prayers, that God heard their prayers. Now, at our house, we have call waiting. And I like call waiting. I think it's a pretty neat device. I don't mind it. And the only thing is I wish my wife would use it once in a while, because I call her and it rings and rings and rings, and I hang up and I call again and it rings and rings and rings. And sometimes after the third try, you know, she'll answer it, and I'll say to her, "Why do we have call waiting?" And she says, "Oh, well, I like it." And I'll say, "Well, why don't you use it sometimes?" But you know what? God doesn't need call waiting. All of us in this room could be praying at one time. And you know what? God has the capacity to hear each and every one of us, to be attuned to each of our prayers individually. He doesn't need call waiting. He hears our prayers. And so the smoke ascending is a picture of that, our prayers ascending up to God. But notice also the way in which he views them. Incense in that day is like our present day potpourri. And it illustrates for us that our prayers come to God like a beautiful bouquet of flowers attached with a note. That's the way that he views our prayers. Or maybe for some of you guys, that as you go to work and you carry your lunch sack with you and you pull out your lunch that your wife made, and attached is a little note from her, and maybe she put a little bit of her perfume on it, and it's just, it's that type of thing. It's a note with perfume. Or you guys in the service that get a letter when you're overseas from your wife, and it's got her perfume on it, and you can't wait for those letters to come. That's how God views our prayers. They come to him like a perfumed letter. They come to him mixed with incense. Sometimes I have the tendency to look at the many, you know, notes and messages that I put on my desk or in my day planner, and I look at those as my to-do list. It's like, okay, I got to call this person, I got to do this and that. That's not how God looks at it. It's not a to-do list. It's not a burden. It's a love letter ascending to him our prayers. So often, I think we have the tendency to look at God and we think, you know, he's too busy. I don't want to bother him with that. But we should never feel that way because it's not true. He's not too busy. The fact of the matter is, the reason why we so often don't pray is because we're too busy. But God's not busy. And our prayers ascend to God like incense. It's like a perfumed love letter from us. It's like a bouquet of flowers attached with a note. That's how he views your prayers. That's how he sees it. That's how he senses and feels as we start to pray. It's like, oh, my son, my daughter, they're talking to me again. He loves that. Well, after the prayers and the incense is burned, notice what the angel does next in verse 5. It says, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. After the incense is burned up, after the prayers are heard, he takes the censer, he picks up this burning coal, and he hurls it to the earth, signaling that judgment is about to begin again. The silence is over. The lull is done. Someone put it this way, the world would not come to God's altar of forgiveness, so the altar comes to the world with judgment. This also gives us the idea, I think, that because this takes place after the incense is burned, representing the prayers of the saints going up, that this response could actually be the response of the prayers of the saints. What prayers? Well, the prayers of the tribulation saints that we've looked at already in chapter 6 is they were asking, Lord, how long before you avenge our blood? But it says here that this is the prayer of all the saints. What's the prayer that we've been praying since the very beginning of the church? Jesus taught it to us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And that's what we see taking place here. He throws this fiery coal to the earth, and the result is thunder, lightnings, and an earthquake. Notice what it says that takes place after that, verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Here it comes. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and the green grass was burned up. And then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven like a torch, and it fell on the earth and rivers of water and the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. Now, one question that always comes up in talking about these judgments that are coming down upon the earth, people always ask this, is do you think that these are literal or are they figurative? Are they symbolic of something else? Is John trying to explain something that he himself is seeing that he's never seen before? And those who you know, think in those type of ways, when they read these type of things, they're thinking, they see a comparison. And those who say, you know, this is figurative, they're seeing a comparison to what we know happens when there's been some type of nuclear explosion or nuclear exchange that has taken place. For instance, when a nuclear warhead is detonated, there is a wall of fire that all of a sudden begins to travel across the landscape at 250 miles per hour. It sweeps across the land, burning anything and everything in its place. And so as they read here about this first trumpet, and a third of the trees and a third of the grass being burned up, they say, see, look, that's what happens when a nuclear explosion takes place. And others, they look at this and they read of the hail and they remember what took place several years ago when they were doing above ground testing in the Bikini Islands of the South Pacific. And there was this one particular island that they let off a nuclear warhead, and the island literally, it blew up. It exists no more. But what happened to the water surrounding that island was interesting, as tons of water were all of a sudden thrust thousands of feet up into the air. And when they reached a certain level, the water froze. And it came down in the form of huge hailstones. And so there are those who read this and they read about the hail and it mingled with fire and coming down, and they think, see, look, that's the result of a nuclear exchange. And I think maybe that is quite possible, but personally, I prefer to look at this literally. I prefer to look at this as the Lord coming against planet Earth in the same way that he came against the earth, or came against Egypt with the plagues. That it wasn't some outside force, but it was directly from heaven, God moving and working. And I think that John here, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing down exactly what the Lord's telling him to write down. But I will say this. I do think that it is quite possible that some of the effects that we read about could very well be the result of a nuclear explosion that does take place, not as the result of man warring against man and using their nuclear weapons, but as the result of God shaking the earth. I mean, think about what would happen if an earthquake the size of maybe 11.0 or 15.0 went, you know, and shook somewhere around where there's one of these nuclear plants where they're making these bombs. What would happen? Oh, it would be the explosion and the destruction would be ominous. So I will say that I do think that maybe some of the results here that John is seeing could very well be the result of God shaking the earth and the earthquake that takes place here. But I think that what we're seeing is not man warring against man, but this is heaven warring against earth. The trumpets are being sounded. I also think it's interesting to note that these first four trumpets, as they are blown, the earth is pulverized in four distinct areas. The first trumpet hits the land. The second trumpet hits the oceans or the salt water. The third trumpet hits the fresh waters, the rivers and the streams. And the fourth trumpet hits the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Let's look at this first trumpet. It says that as it was sounded, that hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and the result was a third of the trees and a third of the green grass was burned up. Now, hail and fire are very often in Scripture associated with divine judgment. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24, in speaking of the destruction that came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord says that he rained brimstone and fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 23, when God was bringing the plagues upon Egypt, those of you who have been with us on Wednesday night, you've seen this where God literally did this very same thing. He brought hail and fire down upon the Egyptians. Now, one commentator suggested that the hail and fire mingled with blood that John saw here was quite possibly the result of maybe a volcanic eruption. And what John was looking at of the fire, you know, coming up and the lava flowing, that was the blood-like red that he was seeing in the fire. And that could very well be. Another commentator said that, no, I think it's the amount of death that takes place as a result of this, that it's hail and fire coming down and people are dying and blood is being shed. However it happens, note this, it's an incredible sight. Hail and fire coming down upon the earth out of heaven. So first of all, there's an earthquake, the second of three major earthquakes in the book of Revelation. Then there's thundering and there's lightning. People are looking up and all of a sudden it's bombs away. Now think about the devastation that this would cause. A third of the trees, think of all the fruit trees that would be burned up. A third of the green grass, think of all the grazing areas and the effect that that would have upon the milk and the meat industries as cows all over the world begin to perish because their grazing land has been devoured. But this is only the beginning. In the second trumpet, it says something, now it says something like, circle that word like. This wasn't a great mountain, but John says it was something that looked like a great mountain burning with fire that was thrown into the sea. And the result was a third of the sea became blood. Picture that. John, the world is just getting over the hail and the fire. They're looking up into heaven and all of a sudden, here comes what looks like a giant mountain, Mount Palomar, Mount Everest, falling out of the sky. It's on fire. It's a giant asteroid or meteorite descending down upon the earth and it lands somewhere in the ocean. And the result of it is a third of the creatures in the ocean die. Because of the sea becoming like blood. A third of the ships are destroyed. Now, three quarters of the earth's surface is made up of water. And what's interesting is one third of the oceans are made up in the Atlantic Ocean alone. So some have suggested that quite possibly the ocean that gets hit here is the Atlantic Ocean. And at any given time, on any given day, one third of the ocean vessels that are out at sea are in the Atlantic Ocean. So it could very well be that this asteroid, this meteorite, whatever this is, that looks like a mountain on fire coming down out of heaven, lands in the Atlantic Ocean and kills everything in it. And all the boats and all the seas. I mean, think about the tidal waves that would be the result of a huge mountain landing in the ocean. Think about the effect that it would have upon the fishing industry and all the places that rely upon, you know, the seafood for their food. The effect that this is going to have upon the earth. But it's not over. In the third trumpet, the star moves inland now. A star like a torch, and it falls on the rivers and the springs of water, and its name is Wormwood. God's wrath is turned inland, and the rivers are struck, and all of a sudden, this star, this asteroid that hits the rivers, and somehow maybe it breaks up and it hits all these different areas, but it causes a third of the rivers to become poisonous and bitter. That's what that word wormwood means. And many die because of the pollution that happens to the drinking water. Now, some have also commented that in Russian, the word wormwood is the word Chernobyl. And so they equate this with possibly, you know, again, some type of nuclear explosion that takes place and causing, you know, an effect to take place upon the rivers and streams. And they've seen where, in fact, it's been banned now that they don't do any more above ground testing because of the strontium 90 that has been found in streams and rivers around those areas where they have done that testing. And so this could very well be. The rivers are polluted and lives are lost. But once again, it's not through. In the fourth seal, in verse 12, he says, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. All of a sudden, there's this darkness that comes upon the earth. Now, later on, we're going to see where this is reversed, because all of a sudden, the sun is scorching and it's burning. It's so hot. It's burning people. But at this point in the tribulation time, a darkness falls on the earth. The sun, the daylight time is greatly diminished. Now, again, scientists have studied what would happen and have been talking about what they call nuclear winter that would take place in the event of a nuclear explosion, that it would affect the world in this type of way, that there would be a diminishing of sunlight. In fact, they have projected that here on the West Coast in the summer, the hottest the temperature would get would be 15 degrees. That's at midday in the summertime. Think how much cooler it would be at night and how much cooler it would be in the wintertime. And so if you are one who is planning on being here through this time, you better go out and buy some warm clothes now, because you're going to need them. Really. But don't plan on being here. But this could very well be this type of thing taking place. Now, I also find it interesting that, as I noted before, this devastation, as these trumpets are coming down, that they come down on the land, on the ocean, on the fresh water, on the heavens. Because I think that's interesting, because in much the same way, this isn't a random judgment from the Lord, but this is very much like what took place in Egypt. When the Lord turned the Nile into blood, it wasn't because, you know, he just wanted to hit the water supply. You see, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile. They worshiped the god of the Nile. They took their firstborn children and went and threw them into the Nile as a sacrifice. And they believed that the god of the Nile was going to bless them if they did so. And the Lord strikes the Nile, and in doing so, he's saying, don't worship a river. And almost all the plagues in Egypt, as we have noted, as we have seen, as we've been looking at that on Wednesday, each one of them was related to one of the gods that the Egyptians worshiped. And so God was coming and stripping down the altars, the idols, the gods of the Egyptians. Even to the one that we'll look at this week, when Pharaoh's own son is killed. You see, the Egyptians worshipped Pharaoh as well. They thought Pharaoh to be a god. His son was the heir apparent. He was the next god, and the Lord strikes the firstborn. In doing so, he was saying, don't worship man. And I think the same thing is taking place here, because what are people worshiping today? They worship the planet. Worship Mother Earth. They worship the nature. They worship the creatures. You know, save the whales and save the spotted owl and all these, you know, different causes and people in many ways by their priorities. They're worshiping nature. You can get 5 years in prison for destroying the egg of a baby eagle. Yet 4,000 unborn children are killed every day, and people don't blink an eye. It's sad. And I think what the Lord is doing here in these judgments is he's coming down upon the very gods that man worships today, and he judges them. Well, notice verse 13. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Man is reeling from the blows, and this angel comes, but he offers no comfort. What a contrast this is to the many times that God sent an angel to a group of people with these words, fear not. To the angels there, the shepherds, you know, out there in the field when Christ was being born and he came to the earth, the angel appeared and fear not. Gabriel appearing to Mary and to Joseph, fear not. But this angel brings no such word of comfort. for a world that has rejected God's love, for a world that wants nothing to do with the Lord, for a world that has rejected His mercy and His life, there are no glad tidings, just woe. Woe because they could have had life, but they rejected it. Woe because they could have had mercy, but they refused it. And for them, there remains only a woe of judgment. And the angel is saying here, woe to those, watch out, those of you who are still on the earth because you think this is bad. What's coming after this is even worse. And next week, as we get into chapter 9, we're going to see that all hell breaks loose. And what heaven couldn't finish or didn't finish, hell seeks to finish as Satan and a host of his most gruesome demons are let loose to do dastardly deeds upon the earth. Heavy stuff. In closing, though, I want us to consider very quickly four things. Four effects that I think studying this type of judgment can have upon our lives. Four reasons, maybe why it's good for us to look at these things. First of all, judgment frightens us. And you know what? It's intended to. The Lord gives us the book of Revelation and other passages in this kind of detail because He wants to wake us up. He wants to scare the living daylights out of us. He wants to scare us into a place of really desiring to walk with Him and live for Him. And so if this has that kind of effect on you, praise God. If it causes you to forsake sin and forsake living for yourself in the world, praise the Lord. Secondly, it also sobers us. C.S. Lewis said that judgment is God's megaphone to reach a deaf world. It has a sobering effect on people as they begin to see what really is important, what really matters is eternity. It causes us to reassess our lives. It causes us to change our priorities. It causes us to look and see, where am I really at? And how is that seen? And what my life is about and what I'm doing. It also corrects us. It strips away all the illusions. It has a way to kind of work like a slap in the face that just kind of causes you to take a good look in the mirror and say, you know what, I'm not as pretty as I think I am. Lord, change my heart. Lord, work in my life. And fourthly, it humbles us. We begin to see that we're really not in control, that we're not running everything in our lives. We're not autonomous creatures or little gods like the media tries to make us, you know, feel that we are. And Shirley MacLaine tries to teach that, you know, we're these little gods. And this is going to be a rude awakening to many in the tribulation time. When all of a sudden these things are coming down and there's nothing that they can do, no amount of money that they can spend, nothing that they can do to change the circumstances that are taking place. It has a humbling effect. You remember in the San Francisco earthquake that took place many years ago and the fires that resulted? Well, there's an old couple, I'll never forget this, an old couple that was being interviewed. And this old couple, they were in their 70s. They had been married an awful long time. They had been saving up all of their money. And what they did was they really didn't feel good about putting their money in banks. So they took their money and they put it in paper bags and they hid it under their bed. Thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. But it all went up in smoke. Their house burned down. And the man was there on the news and he was being interviewed and he was telling this story about how, you know, they had been saving for all these years. And he said, we were preparing for a rainy day, but we never envisioned a fiery night. That's what the tribulation time is going to be like to many. A fiery night that they were never planning for. A devastating, humbling type of thing. But before we go, there's one thing that we do need to remember. There's one thing that we do need to consider and remember in studying this portion of Scripture about the tribulation. It's this, that God isn't looking forward to this. He's not. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands and saying, you know, I can't wait to waste them. No, that's not his heart. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in talking about these times, the Lord says this, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by God's word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But he says this, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. Beloved, that's you. Those of you who know the Lord, he says, don't forget this. Judgment is coming. The earth has been reserved for judgment. It is going to happen. But don't forget this, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but long-suffering toward us. And really, we should read that word like this, that he is long-suffering, so patient. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Guys, that's his heart. That's his heart. He doesn't want to see people go through this, and so he's waiting, he's long-suffering, and he's desiring that people would repent, which means they would turn to him, they would turn from their sin, they'd quit flirting with temptation and whatever, and they would turn and say, God, I want to know you, I want to walk with you, I want my life to be right with you. And so he waits, and he waits, and he waits. But it says the day of the Lord will come. Can count on it. It'll come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, because these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Now, those of you who know the Lord, this is it. Because this is going to happen, how should you be living, he says? What manner of person should you be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because which the heavens will be dissolved and being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and without blemish. The Lord says this is going to happen. You can count on it, but I'm waiting. I'm long-suffering. I'm patient because I don't want anyone to perish. But those of you who know me, make sure that you're seeking to walk in holiness and godliness, not in carnality and compromise, that you're looking and watching for my coming, that you know that you are at peace with God, that you've given your life to him, that you are that you have an assurance of your salvation, and that you seek to live in this day and age without spot, without blemish. I pray that we here in Calvary Chapel Vista would be a group of people collectively that would take this to heart, and that we would desire and seek to have God work in us to such an extent that we could shine as stark lights and bright contrasts to the dark world that's around us. Those lines that separate the church and the world are becoming way too thin. Way too thin. May we take heed to Peter's words here. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are heavy things that we are looking at here this morning. And Lord, we know that it only gets worse as we continue on. Lord, may you so move and work in the hearts of every single one of us, that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our hearts are right with you. Lord, I pray for those here today who have been engaging themselves in sin and flirting with temptation and who have dropped their guard and allowed themselves to compromise and be involved in carnality. God, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work a holy fear into their hearts that would cause them to turn away from their sin and to seek you fervently, passionately, affectionately, wholeheartedly. And do so even today. In Jesus' name, amen.